Continuing on in our study of Ephesians, our text today is verses 13 through the first half of 17. Sermon entitled, Strengthen You with Power. I'm going to be reading the text beginning at verse 8, just to keep it in a bit of a broader context. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, although to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I wonder how many of you remember the old He-Man cartoon. Some of you are smiling. remember, he was always battling his evil nemesis Skeletor, all right? And when he'd get into a tight spot, it happened every episode, he'd reach back, he'd pull out this enormous sword from its sheath that was always on his back for some reason. He'd hold the sword aloft, and he would say, "I have the power!" And this aura would come around him and lightning bolts and everything else. And at that point, he was invincible, and Skeletor was going to lose, always. Although he never got rid of him, he was always available for the next episode. Why that was, I don't know. But power, in imaginary kids' cartoons like that, is often portrayed in a similar manner. You know, lightning bolts and auras and military prowess and that sort of thing. In our text today, Paul prays that his readers would be strengthened with power. Now, we have no record, perhaps other than Jesus at the transfiguration of some sort of aura or lightning bolts or something like that. This generally doesn't happen to Christian folks that we know of. Didn't happen, as far as we know, to the Ephesians that Paul is praying for. But he's talking about something other than that outward kind of military or other sort of physical strength and power. So what is this power? And what is it for? Well, he begins by trying to encourage them. He doesn't want them to be discouraged because of his position as a prisoner. He's been quite eloquent and excited about the new position in Christ that the Gentiles have right along with believing Jews. He's been rejoicing in his privileged position as the apostle to the Gentiles, and that came at great personal cost to him. And even as he writes this letter, he's still a prisoner. But he doesn't want them to be discouraged. Now, when a leader is captured or dies, often a movement kind of falls apart, goes to nothing. In my hometown, in colonial days, there was, the buildings are still there, but there was a cloister. The place was named Ephrata after the biblical name for Bethlehem. It was led by a vibrant preacher named Conrad Beisel. Well, the thing was a hideous cult, actually. But Beisel was this powerful, charismatic leader that could get people all charged up, and it thrived under his leadership. When he died, the number two man, Peter Miller, took over, and it limped along for a while. And after Miller's death, it was in gradual decline until the early 1900s when it totally died out. What happened there? Well, certain leadership qualities or maybe even manipulative qualities that Beisel had weren't possessed by leaders who came after him, and the thing fell apart. That sort of decline is very easy in a movement that has one guy at the head, and when he's gone, who's there to rally the troops? Who's there to keep it going? So that often happens. What in the world? During church? That was not a planned gag. Probably my daughter sending me a picture of her kids. Where was I? Sorry. So that sort of thing is common in history, where a leader dies, the movement falls apart. Paul didn't want that to happen because he's now imprisoned. He wants this, quote, movement. He wants the Church of Christ, which was, he believed, invincible anyway, but he doesn't want the people discouraged. Remember Robert the Bruce's famous statement in Braveheart? You bled with Wallace, now come bleed with me. It's that sort of thing that based on the strength and the power of the previous leader, now come and join me. Let's move on. And Paul's saying, this thing isn't going to die because I'm a prisoner. Don't be discouraged because of that. He wanted to inspire them by his sufferings so that they would see his sufferings actually as their glory, as something to be rallied in, something to get them charged up. So he's encouraging them that suffering for Christ is indeed a privilege. And historically, the church has often honored her martyrs and those who had suffered for the name of Christ, and appropriately so. Jesus himself blessed those who are persecuted for his name's sake. So this kind of suffering is intended to strengthen the church. And Paul wants to see that strengthening happen. He wants the Ephesians to take courage, to be inspired, to move on for the cause of Christ, even though he's in a Roman prison. Paul takes us then to this idea that this is it's a good reason for prayer. And he's praying for them. He prays to his heavenly Father. He prays that the church will be strong and that it will continue to honor Christ even in the midst of his sufferings and the sufferings of others. Now, prayer in a time of trial is always a good idea. We want to remain faithful under trial. We want others to remain faithful under trial. We want to see Christ honored in every difficult situation. That every one of those points is a call to prayer. In the context of saying that he prays to his heavenly Father, he makes this odd statement. NIV translates it this way, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, there's been a whole lot of debate over the years on how this ought to be translated. The King James translates it, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Very, very similar to the NIV. New King James is the same. ESV translates it this way, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And the NAS is similar to that, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now, there's these adamant arguments going back and forth between the various commentators and linguists and things, that it ought to be this, it ought to be that. But it seems to me one thing is clear, that given the whole context of Ephesians up to this point, it seems that Paul would be saying something relative to unity and the combining of people together rather than seeing them in these separated families or separated out in some sort of way. He's been stressing this idea of unity for numerous paragraphs now in Ephesians. To switch and make the distinction between various families doesn't seem to make sense to me. Now, one argument against the idea that the NIV has, that it's the whole family or his whole family, is that those words aren't there. The isn't there. His isn't there. But there can be numerous other illustrations given where in the original, the definite article, is not there. But yet, to make sense in English, it's translated as though it were. That's not an uncommon thing at all. Gordon Clark argues for this idea of his whole family quite well in his commentary. It's in your tan sheet if you want to follow along. Since the omission of the article does not absolutely require the translation every family, the decision must be made on the context. The context does not show that Paul intended to refer to various orders of angels or to include all unregenerate households. There was indeed a reference to God as creator of all in verse 9, but clearly the whole passage emphasizes salvation in Christ. Paul here is speaking of the family of the redeemed, Maybe this excludes angels, not because they do not marry, but because they need no redemption. The heavenly part of the whole family then would be Abraham, Moses, and David, and by now Paul and the Ephesian converts. The next verse supports this interpretation so clearly that comment is unnecessary. So I would agree with what Clark is saying there, that Paul's emphasis here is redemption of Jew and Gentile, both coming together into one family. So Paul prays to the Father that gives his whole family its name throughout the earth. So Paul prays to the Father of Christ, the Son. He's also the Father of his whole family on earth, the one who has a fatherly care for that family, even though that family is going through a trial, through difficult times and persecution and that sort of thing. He cares about his whole family on the earth. Now that prayer is a prayer for strength and power. Just a brief aside here. Notice the Trinitarian content of his statement there in from verses 14 through 17. For this reason I kneel before the Father. That's obvious, the Father. From whom his, referring back to the Father, whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, I pray that out of his, the Father's, glorious riches, he, the Father, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Clearly, all three persons of the Trinity being brought together there. That's totally aside from anything where the sermon's going, but thought it was interesting. Rather than being discouraged and fearful, he wants these Ephesian readers and us, but included by extension, to be strong. The situation of the church in the first century was not that of constant persecution and harassment, although there was a certain unsettledness that was going on. The Jews would stir up trouble in one city. There was that riot in Ephesus regarding Diana and whether or not she was the true goddess and all that sort of thing. The Roman threat against the church was beginning to grow, and the Ephesians were familiar with that threat. The believers needed to be strong. Paul prays to that end. Now, this was not an outward strength that he wanted. He wanted to be strengthened in the inner man, he says, strength of soul. Now, this was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He asked that this power be supplied from the Father's riches, from his glorious riches, he says, and through the Holy Spirit given to these Ephesian believers. So God the Father has no lack of power. While reference to his power, we often use the term omnipotent, meaning he has all power, his infinite power. Power to accomplish all that he desires. His power is limited only by his own character and will. So out of that abundance of power, Paul wants to see these believers strengthened so that they can endure the trial that is heading their way. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Way back when I was in seventh grade, there were two classrooms across a little bit of a hall from each other. And I don't remember the reason, but there was not enough desks in the one room, and we had to get them from the other room. So I think there were three of us, maybe only two, that went to get desks out of the one room. Well, they were the one-piece kind of thing. The seat was all connected to the desk, you know what I mean, that kind of thing. Well, me and Johnny Miller went over to get the other desks. Well, Johnny grabbed his first, and the best way, because the aisles were kind of narrow, the best way to get them out was to lift it up over your head and walk right through the aisle. That way you didn't bump anybody because kids were sitting along there. So Johnny grabs his up over his head and out he goes. Well, I was a skinny little kid in those days, and I grabbed the desk and I tried to do what Johnny did. I couldn't do it. I wasn't strong enough to get that desk up over my head. So a whole classroom of kids is sitting there watching me not being able to do what Johnny did. Now, that was a lack of power on my part, right? I wasn't strong enough to do it the way Johnny did, so I had to get mine out through the aisle, bumping kids and desks the whole way out. You know, with God, there's never a lack of power. If God wanted to lift up the whole school building over his head and carry it out, he could have done it. if God wants to strengthen us so that we would be strong, there's no lack of power in God to do that. God has all the power necessary to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish. So we can trust in him even when times are tough and difficult. And if we need strength on the inside, he has the power to give it to us. So Paul is teaching us here to ask for it, to pray about strength on the inside. Not just strong with our arms so you can pick up desks, but strong so that you can be obedient and kind and generous and that sort of thing when times are really tough. That all comes to us from God's glorious riches, he says, through the Holy Spirit because of Christ. So when you need inner strength, you go to God because he has all that you need. Right. Now this strengthening, as we said, was to happen in the inner man. Now here's where the Holy Spirit connects to each believer. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, bringing regeneration with him, we are, as we often use the term, born again. New life and a new heart are given to us so that we now have the ability to believe, and faith in Christ flows out of that for salvation. Commentator F.F. Bruce said this, again, it's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. To try to comprehend the being of God is a mind-stretching exercise. It's a bit of an understatement there. An endowment of special spiritual power is necessary even to make the attempt. Paul prays that through the Spirit, the vehicle of impartation of divine power to human beings, this endowment may be theirs. The inner being is the new creation inwardly begotten by the Spirit in those who are united by faith to Christ. It is in tune with the mind of God and the delights in his law. It is renewed from day to day, even when the outer mortal nature wastes away. It is the immortal personality that constitutes here and now the seed of that fuller immortality to be manifested in the resurrection age. Gnostic speculation about the inner man doesn't help us to understand Paul's use of the phrase. Paul is his own best interpreter. So that same Holy Spirit then brings about growth in grace. That he doesn't just come to enlighten us in the beginning. He's there with us all along, encouraging, building, causing growth. So that whatever issue we may face, we have the power necessary to address it, to come at it in the power of the Spirit of God. Power rather than fear is Paul's desire for these believers and for us. Singing as they went to the lions. You know, the early Christians demonstrated an answer to Paul's request. That pattern was followed down through the years by many, many, many others as they suffered and bled and died for the cause of Christ. Once the gospel had been embraced and the Spirit gave this inner power, the church would not be stopped regardless of the hideousness of the outward power applied against it. John Huss, Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, many others quietly died for the sake of the gospel, and it proved Paul's point again and again. Richard Wurmbrand quietly prayed for his torturers while spending 14 years in a Romanian prison. Again, a case in point of an answer to Paul's prayer. That strength of the inner man that Paul is talking about. Oh, that Christians down through the ages would have embraced this teaching of Paul, that the kingdom, or the teaching of Jesus, that the kingdom is not of this world. And they would have spent much more time in prayer rather than building armies or such things. The kingdom is not advanced by the sword, but by prayer and by the ordinary means of grace. That's what Paul wants. He's not seeking confrontation with the world with human power, but that each believer would be strengthened with power in the inner man. We need that power to live lives of love and sacrifice. We need that power to resist temptation in every aspect of life. We need it to be real servants of God. if the Holy Spirit doesn't empower us, we will drift, flounder, and fail. So let's all pray for one another. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for the church in general, that we would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in our inner being. But Paul's specific point for that power is that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. He's not addressing new converts here necessarily, but rather that each of us would be continually indwelt by Christ. Another quote from Bruce. But the initial act of faith by which the believer is united to Christ is followed by the life of faith in which that union is maintained, or in which, to change the form of words, Christ continues to dwell in his people's hearts, supplying spiritual strength for the present and the hope of glory hereafter. We need that. We need that indwelling of the Spirit, and we need that empowering of the Spirit on a daily, moment-by-moment basis so that our lives reflect the union with Christ that actually exists. We can't spiritually survive apart from being united to Christ, and we need the Spirit working that union in us and reminding us of it continually. Christ is the one who won our salvation for us on the cross. He and he alone accomplished access to the Father on our behalf. For the ongoing Christian life and growth in it, Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith, because Christ is the one who made us right with God and sent his Spirit to us for the purpose of our sanctification. All these things continually work together, so we need this strengthening. We need to be reflecting on Christ daily. Moment by moment, it's when, as I said last week, is when we lose that perspective that our lives flounder and drift all over the place. We need that focus on Christ. We need the strengthening of the Spirit in our inner man to keep that focus solid and to keep us growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come. Here's another blessing set out for us on this table. A blessing of feeding on Christ by faith in our hearts, so that we can be renewed. If you've confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, done so in his church where he is proclaimed and declared, you're welcome to participate together with us here in Christ's table, in his sacrament that he has given to us for our strengthening. Children, if you've not confessed your faith, we ask you not to participate until you do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and glorious God, and you do have all power. Your majesty, your glory goes beyond our comprehension, and so does your power. And Lord, it's so often in some sort of unbelief that we come to a belief that you can't help us, that you can't strengthen us, that we are bound to our own limitations and weakness. Lord, remove those things from our thinking. May you exalt Christ in us. May we recognize the Holy Spirit in us. And may we recognize the riches of your glorious power. Help us, Lord. Help us to turn to you in times of need, in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times of temptation. So we ask, Lord, that you would take these common elements now and use them to grant to us your grace and your power, so that we would indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.